Well, good morning. Now, after the trailer we got last night, I think almost everyone will know that we're intending to be studying the letter to the Philippians this week. So we'll turn to Philippians chapter 1. I just want to make it very clear, by the way, that there was no monetary payment passed between Jim Compton and myself to encourage him to make the comments he did yesterday evening. But we'll just add one point. If any of you do buy the book, Living in the Promised Land, I will for no cost be willing to sign your copy. And remember that any profit will not come to me, but will come to Greenwood Hills. So that's a slight addition to the commercial that we received yesterday evening. Now we're going to read from Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, better, the overseers and deacons or servants, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection, the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And God will bless to us the reading of his word this morning. Now let's just begin with a small bit of geography. Philippi is and was a city in the northeast of Greece, in the part of Greece that is still called, I believe, and certainly was called in Bible terms, Macedonia. So Philippi's northeast corner of Greece in what was then the Roman province of Macedonia. Now moving quickly on from geography to history, it was called Philippi after Philip II, the king of Macedonia. Now his great claim to fame was, of course, he was the father of Alexander the Great, who, as you know, brought Greek culture to such a large part of the ancient world, and whose kingdom extended eastward through Persia, almost to the borders of India. A kingdom, as you know, which ended tragically with his death in his early 30s. But the core of that kingdom was Macedonia, and Philippi was called after his father, Philip II of Macedon. Fast-forwarding very quickly, but still in history, Philippi was the site of two momentous events. One was in the realm of politics and warfare. The other was in the directly spiritual realm. And they are both very important, I think, to understand this letter. The first took place in 42 BC, when Octavian, later called Augustus, and Mark Antony defeated the assassins of Julius Caesar, Brutus, and Cassius. Now that was quite an important event because one of the great events that led to the collapse of the Roman Republic and the beginning of the Roman Empire. Because of course Octavian, who was Julius Caesar's adopted son, became the first emperor Augustus. I know there were other events after that because Mark Antony and Augustus split up. And there was another great battle, you remember, in Egypt that led to the supremacy of Augustus some years after that. But one of the key victories when the assassins of Caesar who wished to retain the Roman Republic were defeated took place at Philippi. Now you might ask, what has that got to do with the letter to the Philippians, except in the most general way? Well, it's at least one important thing, because it was after the battle at Philippi that Philippi was established as a Roman colony. And when Luke records the coming of the gospel to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he is at great pains to tell us that it was the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and it was, he says, a Roman colony. A Roman colony basically was a miniature Rome. It was an outpost of Rome. And it's been well described by Hanley Moole, a great expositor of Philippians, as being a miniature Rome. It was settled originally by veterans who had fought in that battle. But as the decades passed, it still remained and still retained its status as a Roman colony. That meant that citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. Now, most of the subjects of the empire were not citizens. Millions of them were slaves. And millions of others who were freedmen or free men had not been granted the privilege of Roman citizenship. But yet, here's Philippi, and the inhabitants of Philippi had all the rights and privileges of citizenship. Their city was governed after the pattern of the city of Rome. And it was quite a privilege then to live in Philippi and to be a Roman citizen. It's quite interesting then that it's in Philippi we hear Paul say, let the magistrates come and let us see them showing us out the city in an official way. Let us hear them making an apology to us, for they have taken us, Paul and Silas, and beaten us, men who are Romans, men who are citizens and uncondemned. That's interesting, isn't it? It's in Philippi that these words are spoken. But let's focus a little more closely on the Philippian epistle. And let me draw to your attention two interesting texts. First of all, chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct, the New King James renders it, only let your manner of life, only let your lifestyle, and the particular word for lifestyle that the apostle uses there is a word that could be translated your lifestyle as citizens. Interesting, isn't it? To the Philippians, Paul says, only let your lifestyle as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul is appealing to the Philippians to remember that although they are Roman citizens, they have a higher and better identity even than that. And that was to be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And that's brought out again in chapter 3. For in chapter 3, verse 20, we read, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that in Philippians that Paul reminds the believers that however important their citizenship was as part of their identity, however important their rights and responsibilities were as citizens, they had a higher allegiance and they had a stronger tie and they had a better citizenship even than the citizenship of Rome, and that was to be a citizen of heaven and a subject of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we need to pay heed to that same lesson ourselves. The New Testament reminds us of our responsibilities as citizens. Paul himself exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. And however important it is to thank God for the country of our citizenship, let's remember that we have a higher citizenship, that we are members of that holy nation, that elect race of which Peter speaks. And for us too, our ultimate identity is in heaven and not on earth. But I've already alluded in the last few remarks to the second great event that took place in Philippi, and that took place in 52 AD, give or take a year or two. 52 AD. And that was when Philippi received the gospel of Christ. Philippi was the first church to be planted in Europe. Philippi was the first place on the shores of Europe to hear the gospel of Christ, at least from the lips of the apostles. We've got to qualify that. There may have been believers in Rome before this time. But at least from the lips of an apostle, Philippi was the first place to hear the gospel of Christ. And Philippi was the first church, at least of apostolic foundation, in the continent of Europe. Now, let's be fair. The scholars remind us that to Paul, that was probably not as important as it seems to us. Because as far as Paul was concerned, he was only crossing across the Aegean Sea from one Roman province, the province of Asia, to another Roman province, the province of Macedonia. So probably to him, the politics was more important than the geography. And as far as he was concerned, he was moving from one Roman province to another. But with hindsight, isn't it an amazing thing to reflect on the consequences of this? That Paul is there in Asia, in both senses of the word, Roman Asia and in the continent of Asia. The Holy Spirit does not suffer him to continue to preach in Asia. He wants to go to Bithynia, which is another province in Asia, as we now describe it, part of Turkey. Again, the Holy Spirit constrains him not to go. And then suddenly, in a vision, he sees the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And as the AV rather quaintly renders it, assuredly gathering, being fully convinced that this was God's will for us, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they leave Asia and they sail across the Aegean. And where do they go? They go to Philippi. Now, the consequences of that vision and the consequences of Paul's response to that vision, in my judgment, are almost incalculable. The whole history of the world was altered, wasn't it, by that decision? And perhaps most of us, whether born in Europe or born in North America, of European heritage and parentage, have so much to be thankful for that. The whole history of the continent of Europe and the continents largely settled from Europe ultimately turned in that decision, spiritually, culturally, politically, in almost every way we can think of. What an incalculable choice and decision was made when Paul heard the man from Macedonia speaking to him by night, responded to the Macedonian call, and landed in Philippi. So Philippi, the first church to be planted in Europe. And as you think of all the work that's been done in Europe and from Europe to other continents of the world, how important then the second event in Philippi is, the planting of the church in Philippi. Now, I guess that from Sunday school days, most of us have known a little bit about the folks who were in the Christian assembly in Philippi. I think we know more about them than about any Pauline church except probably Corinth. Now, they were quite a disparate bunch, weren't they? And, you know, it may well be that part of the issue in Philippi that we'll be looking at quite a bit during the week, of the importance of maintaining unity in diversity and having unity without uniformity, is due to the fact there were such unusual groupings of people in the church at Philippi. We know three of them, don't we? And everyone is very different. We first of all meet a successful businesswoman. We meet that lady who was a buyer and seller in the realm of high fashion, who came originally from Asia Minor, came originally from Thyatira. Her name is Lydia. But yet she was a devout follower of the Lord, wasn't she, in her own way? And the Lord opened her heart to fuller light, and she came to personal trust, not just in the God of Israel, but in Jesus as her Savior and Lord. And then remember the slave girl, opposite end of society perhaps, and yet she too is released by the power of Christ, and her life is transformed. And then that leads, of course, to that great trouble, that riot, as it were, in Philippi. And Paul and Silas find themselves in the prison. And during the night, of course, there's that remarkable earthquake. And we hear the jailer coming and asking that question, "What must I do to be saved?" And in Philippi, for the first time, these memorable words were spoken: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So we have such three different people, don't we? We have Lydia, we have the slave girl, and we have the jailer. But each of them saved by the grace of God. Perhaps the church at Philippi met, for the first few years at least, in the home of Lydia. I think that's pretty probable. But what different people gathered together to form the nucleus of the Christian assembly in Philippi. And now we move on another 10 years, approximately. We're now in AD 61 or AD 62, and Paul writes to the Philippians. I take the traditional view, I'm sure most of you do too, that this epistle was written from Rome. Other views have been expressed. We're not told explicitly in the epistle that it was written from Rome, but the majority of you, at least of more conservative expositors, is that it was written from Rome, and it was written during what we call Paul's first Roman imprisonment. You'll read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 28. I suppose if you want to quibble with words, it maybe fell a wee bit short of full imprisonment. It had more the characteristics of house arrest. But nonetheless, Paul was restricted. He could not move freely. Nonetheless, he was chained to a soldier, so I'll settle for the word imprisonment. But it wasn't the harsh, severe imprisonment that he endured a few years later when he wrote 2 Timothy. No, this was a more moderate imprisonment. He was allowed to receive visitors. He was allowed to speak to them about the gospel. And most importantly, this was a crucial passage in Paul's life, for in that period he wrote three of his outstanding epistles that are generally called the prison epistles. Now, we don't know the order in which they are written, but in the order in the canonical system in the Bible, they are presented in this order: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. In whatever order they were actually written, all three of them were written in the time of Paul's imprisonment under house arrest, described for us in Acts 28 in approximately AD 61 or 62. Now, just to round this off, Paul had visited Philippi on two other occasions between the initial visit and writing the letter to the Philippians. And you'll get references to these in Acts chapter 20, verse 2, and in Acts chapter 20, verse 6. In his third missionary journey, Paul revisited Philippi. He had planted the church in Philippi on his second missionary journey, but at the early stage of his third missionary journey, he had revisited Philippi. Now he's in Rome, under house arrest, and he writes this tremendous letter. Now, notice that Paul does not begin by asserting his apostleship. Indeed, the word apostle is not used anywhere in the Philippian epistle. Now, that's not to say that Paul had stopped being an apostle when he wrote to the Philippians, but his authority as an apostle was never challenged in Philippi. It was never cast into any doubt in Philippi. It was never denied in Philippi. So Paul can write simply, as we're going to see, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't explicitly assert his apostleship. Now, why am I using the adverb explicitly? Well, for the very simple reason there are at least two passages in which he reminds us that he is nonetheless writing with the authority of the risen and exalted Lord. Let me draw them to your attention. The first we have in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse number 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." Now, it would be the height of presumption and arrogance and the very beginning of a cultic style of things for any Christian leader or teacher to assert that he expected the obedience of those to whom he taught. That is the hallmark of a cult. And we see around us the tragedy of many groups where leaders have exerted authority that God never, ever gave them. But Paul can say, you have always obeyed. What's the difference? Paul was not just a Bible teacher. Paul was not just an outstanding Bible teacher. Paul was not just an outstanding multi-gifted man, as undoubtedly he was. He was an apostle of the risen Christ. And as such, he could teach with an authority that none other can teach with. He can teach with the explicit authority of the risen, exalted Savior himself. We've got another similar reference in chapter 4. Let me draw it to your attention. In chapter 4, where the apostle says, verse number 9, these things which you learned and received. Now that word received is quite a technical word. It means received as authoritative instruction, as binding doctrine. Now the church can only receive that from the apostles. And we have the apostles' doctrine still, don't we? We don't have apostles today, but we have the apostles' doctrine today. And the apostles' doctrine for us is contained in its final and authoritative form in the pages of the New Testament. But that point having been made, Paul does not emphasize his apostleship. Indeed, as I've said, he doesn't really mention it at all, except by implication in these two verses. So what then is the letter to the Philippians all about? Well, I think the letter to the Philippians is a letter that to which we're drawn for several reasons. Number one, we're drawn to, I think, because we know so much about the Philippians. You know, it's interesting for us to sit back and think about Philippi, think about Lydia, think about the Philippian jailer, think about the slave girl, and it gives us a great deal of background to the book. Secondly, many of us are drawn to Philippians for the reason we emphasized a few minutes ago, that Philippi was a church of such importance in God's plan as being the first church to be planted, at least by apostles, in the continent of Europe. Thirdly, Philippians is one of, relatively speaking, of the easier of the Pauline epistles to understand. There's a very good exposition of Philippians by Don Carson entitled Basics for Believers. And I think that's quite helpful to remind us that the teaching in Philippians is mainly of a very basic nature. So these are three reasons, I think, why we are drawn to Philippians. But there's a fourth reason, isn't there? This letter positively radiates warmth, doesn't it? It positively radiates warmth. What fellowship, what friendship, what close ties, what tremendous bonds bound Paul to the Philippians. Perhaps there was no other church with which the apostle was in such good terms as Philippi. It positively radiates warmth, doesn't it? It positively radiates the fellowship in the gospel of which we read in chapter 1, verse 5. It positively radiates the warmth of love between the apostle and the Philippians. Look, for example, at verse 7. I have you in my heart. What affection. And then we go even further when we look at verse 8. God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. There could be no warmer expression than that, surely. What warmth, what fellowship, what friendship, what deep relationship at a human level there was between the apostle and the Philippians. I want to speak to brothers who teach and preach this morning. There is no use expecting blessing in the lives of the people of God if our ministry is arid and dry and academic in the bad sense of the word. No, we need to be accurate. We need to get our exegesis right. I'm the first person to emphasize and stress that. But there needs to be something more, doesn't there? There needs to be that love for the people of God, that the word of God might take effect in our lives and in theirs. How important that we see the warm-hearted pastor as we read the letter to the Philippians. We see Paul, the great apostle, and yet we see him with such bonds of fellowship, such desire to see progress, as we're going to see in a moment, in the lives of the Philippian believers. You know, my dear friends, it wasn't a one-way street. It wasn't a one-way street. Some of you might just remember that a few years ago, expounding the last few chapters of Romans, I mentioned that sometimes we are surprised how vulnerable Paul was. You know, sometimes we think of Paul as the kind of a spiritual equivalent of the Lone Ranger, or the kind of spiritual equivalent of Superman, you know, God's man of faith and power. You know, anything could be more contrary to the truth. Look at Philippians chapter 1 again, further down. Look what we read in verse number 19. This will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation. Listen to this. Through your prayers. Now, we can understand Paul praying for the Philippians. And tomorrow, God willing, we'll be looking in some detail at his prayer for the Philippians. But here we see Paul, and he's relying on the Philippians' prayers for him. Isn't that remarkable? Paul is not taking this high stand and saying, well, I pray for you, but of course, I would never be interested in you praying for me. No, Paul says, through your prayers. So I want us to catch just a little of the warmth, the human warmth of the fellowship and friendship, the closest possible friendship and fellowship in Christ between Paul and his readers. But then secondly, not only does the epistle radiate warmth, it positively peals with joy. And of course, I chose that metaphor just because we're preaching at Greenwood Hills. It's only one of two places I've ever preached in that have a set of bells, so I had to use that metaphor, pealing somewhere or other along the line. Or if you prefer, it positively sings with joy, doesn't it? Positively peals with joy. It positively sings with joy. Paul writes in an enthusiastic way, doesn't he? Now, the noun joy is used 5 times in the epistle, and the verb rejoice is used 9 times. And as it's quite a short epistle, I think you would agree that that justifies my assertion that not only does this epistle radiate warmth of fellowship and friendship, it positively peals with joy and enthusiasm in Christ. Now, preachers who are addicted to alliteration, not surprisingly, had to come up with this, had the joy from the jail to summarize the epistle to the Philippians. And I suppose we might just about let them off with that kind of alliteration. Because, of course, it's amazing, isn't it? Here we have Paul, and he's sitting under house arrest in Rome. Here we have Paul, and on his shoulders there falls the burden, the care of all the churches. Here we have Paul, and he's conscious of the persecution that faces the Philippians. Here we have Paul, and he's conscious, as we'll see in a moment, of the issues of disunity and disharmony in Philippi. Here we have Paul, and he's conscious that just a little bit further down the road, there are coming false teachers of two extremes. If you want a political metaphor, from the right, you have the legalist, and from the left, you have the absolute antinomian that says, well, we can just live as we like. And you might think that Paul would be cast into depression and discouragement and despair. Oh, no. Paul writes this letter, and a lot of it is about joy. You know, my dear friends, we have to realize that joy, in the Bible sense, is not dependent on my circumstances. That joy is something that the Holy Spirit himself will produce. And as one of our brothers read to us this morning, our ultimate joy is in God himself. Oh, my dear friends, let's realize that this epistle actually commands us to rejoice. That seems a paradox, doesn't it? Because in our modern culture, we see joy as an emotion, don't we? Now, I'm not so stupid and so foolish as to claim that there's no emotional aspect in joy. But at the end of the day, it is not merely an emotion. It is an act of the will that we might rejoice. It's a whole attitude of heart and mind. It's an inner happiness. And I want to stress that Philippians makes it very, very clear that it's not due to our circumstances, isn't it? That Paul, from the jail, can say, rejoice in the Lord. And as if that were not enough, he says in chapter 4, and again I say, rejoice. So Paul really emphasizes, doesn't he? The peal is sounding, is it not? The peal is sounding. The peal is resounding. Joy, rejoice. Joy, rejoice. Not in your circumstances, but ultimately in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 10, for example. I rejoiced in the Lord. What an example Paul is for us. You know, twice in this epistle, Paul explicitly holds himself up as an example. I don't know if you've noticed that, but he does so in chapter 3, for example, where he says that he is, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. And then in chapter 4, he makes an astonishing statement. I've quoted this verse already. Let me quote it to you in a wee bit more detail. Chapter 4, verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard. Notice the next phrase. And saw in me. Now, I'm sure there's no preacher in this audience who is not challenged by that statement. We have a saying, don't we? Do what I say, not what I do. But you know, we'll never be authentic, will we, as servants of Christ? And that's one of the crying needs of the hour. Our brother Jim reminded us of that last night. We desperately need authentic Christians, Christians who are real. Unless in some measure, not perfectly, but in some measure, we're able to say, the things you heard and saw in me. Remember Ezra? He set his heart, first of all, to study the law of the Lord, then to do it, and only thirdly, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And I believe that's still God's principle for his ministers today. We should seek, not perfectly, but in some small measure, to model our own teaching before we pass it on to others. But what an example we have in Paul. He doesn't find his joy, his happiness, his pleasure in circumstances. He would find the opposite there, let's be candid. But he finds it in the Lord and in the Lord alone. So these are two great aspects of Philippians. It's an epistle about joy and it's an epistle about fellowship. Let's think about the occasion, as the scholars call it, of the epistle, the circumstances in which it was written. Well, we've seen already it was written from house arrest in Rome, and Paul wrote it to his dear friends in Philippi. Now, there are several reasons for the writing of the epistle that are more or less on the circumstance, on the surface, rather, of the text. The first is this. It was written to explain Paul's circumstances in Rome. We'll be looking about that early in the week. Much of the rest of chapter 1 is taken up about Paul's circumstances in Rome. For example, I lift verse 12, the things which have happened to me. And that really refers to the whole story of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem in Acts 21, right through to his arrival in Rome in Acts 28. So Paul is saying, I want to tell you about the things that have happened to me. Secondly, the letter is also a thank you note. We turn to chapter 4 and we discover that Paul was writing a letter of thanks because the Philippians had sent him a financial gift. And in the second part of chapter 4, we see the apostle is writing thanks to the Philippians for their financial support of his ministry. Let me take the liberty to say to any who are, quotes unquotes, full time in the Lord's work, that it really is at the least courteous, I say no more, to write a letter or email of thanks to those of the Lord's people, whether individually or in an assembly, who have had fellowship with you in your work for the Lord. Sadly, sometimes that courtesy is not always observed. And then thirdly, let me say, not only was it written as a thank you note, it was also written to commend the person who had brought that gift to Paul. In chapter 2, we meet an interesting man called Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a Philippian, but he had come to Rome as the bearer of that gift to Paul. And now he was going back to Philippi, and Paul is writing the letter, thirdly, that he might commend Epaphroditus to his own brothers and sisters in the church in Philippi. And indeed, to commend him to us all. For Paul ends chapter 2 by saying, honor such men. Hold such men in high esteem. And then fourthly, Paul was preparing the way for a visit by Timothy. And again, when we come to chapter 2, we'll be studying that in some detail as well. And also indeed, preparing the way, as we'll see, for a possible, in the good hand of the Lord, of course, further visit by himself to the Philippians. So these are at least four reasons why Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. First of all, to tell them about his circumstances in Rome. Secondly, to thank the Philippians for a gift, a financial gift that they had sent him. Thirdly, to commend Epaphroditus as he returned to Philippi. Fourthly, to commend Timothy as he prepared the way for a visit, perhaps just a little further in the future, and maybe even for a possible return by Paul himself. But as I close, you might say to me this morning, well, these have all a great deal to do just with the Philippians, haven't they? What have they got to do with us? Well, I want to suggest that Paul has another purpose in writing, and it's this. And I want to emphasize this today, and God willing, I'll try and emphasize it throughout the rest of the week. And his purpose is this. He is also writing to give spiritual strength and encouragement to the Philippians. To give spiritual strength and encouragement to the Philippians, that they might progress and advance in the Christian life. Now, this is of crucial importance. We must never be content with the status quo. We must always be prepared to advance and progress in our lives as believers. And Philippians throughout is a challenging call to spiritual progress and advance. I want to say something else. As I've been rereading this epistle in the last few weeks, it has suddenly struck me that Philippians presents to us the very highest standards of Christian living. Now, isn't that amazing? To ordinary folks like Lydia, to ordinary folks like the slave girl, to ordinary folks like the jailer and his family, Paul presents the very highest standards of Christian living, and he challenges them and he encourages them that they might progress, that they might advance, so that they too might reach such standards. They are not unattainable. That's the great message of the epistle. Let's just glance at a few verses. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Your love might abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Verse number 10, that you might approve the things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense against the day of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Glance at chapter 3, this one thing I do, says Paul. I press forward towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Then look at chapter 2, back to chapter 2. Look what Paul says about the Philippians. Verse 15, you might become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault or without blemish. Could a standard be higher than that? Maybe just. Because glance up, chapter 2, to verse number 5. Let this mind, this attitude of mind, this mindset, this orientation be new, which was also in Christ Jesus. My dear friends, that's the highest possible standard of Christian living. To be modeled on the Master, to follow his blessed example, there could be no higher standard than that. As we look at Philippians, let's just briefly see as I close, in the context of this appeal to spiritual progress and advance, that this church had no drastic issues like Galatia or Corinth or Colossae. But in what I've said this morning, there were three issues just a little bit below the surface that I think we should keep in mind as we study this epistle. Number one, there was a tendency to self-seeking and thus to disunity. Number two, there was persecution from the outside. We have that at the end of chapter one. And number three, chapter three will tell us that in the medium-term future, perhaps, there was the risk of infiltration by false teachers. And Paul deals with each of these issues in this epistle. It is to deal with the issue of disunity that he presents the great Christ hymn, as the technical expositors normally call it, in chapter 2. It's to deal with the issue of disharmony that he presents the example of the Lord Jesus to his readers. Then at the end of chapter 1, he exhorts them to be resolute and steadfast in the light of the persecution that they faced. And finally, in chapter 3, the apostle presents one of the best examples anywhere in Scripture of the range of the truth that's contained in the great word salvation, when he tells us about the past, the present, and the future dimensions of salvation. And he presents that to us in chapter 3 against the background of the infiltration of the false teachers. So what a little epistle this is. How movingly it speaks to us of fellowship, doesn't it? It speaks to us of friendship. It speaks to us of joy. It speaks to us of rejoicing. And yet it encourages us, as it did the Philippians of old, that we might make progress, that we might advance in our spiritual life. Indeed, even here and now, our mind might be modeled and shaped of that of our blessed Savior until that day comes of which Paul speaks, when he shall take these bodies of our humiliation and conform them to be like his body of glory. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the epistle to the Philippians. We give thanks for the Apostle Paul, and we give thanks for the Philippian believers. And we pray, Lord, that by thy gracious Holy Spirit, you will bless to us this morning this overview of the epistle that we trust enjoyed as we have done so together. May we have thy blessing throughout the rest of this day, we pray, as we commit ourselves now to thyself in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.